We are getting close to the end of our unit on the doctrine of salvation in systematic theology. And today we had left a portion related to sanctification that has to do with casuistry, cases of conscience, the practical side of sanctification. And as the guys come up with the presentation, just a reminder, just by way of review, that sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. It's progressive. It's God's work. It's man's work. It's grace. It's all of God. But we have a responsibility in our sanctification. And it has two aspects. It frees us from sin. It makes us more into the likeness of Christ. The importance of knowing those two aspects of sanctification is that sanctification is not just asceticism. Sanctification is not just the don't and the it is be like Christ. That's the challenge. How could a perfectly holy man, sinless, perfectly sinless, be attractive to sinners? To the point that Luke 15:1 says that sinners gathered around him. Let me issue a challenge to those of you most who work among unbelievers. Do you find a little bit of guilt, underlying guilt, when you are, you can go to the review, to the definition, when you are in a group of co-workers, fellow laborers with your team, whatever you do, and you're just hanging out and having fun? Do you feel that guilt of, I shouldn't be having fun with these sinners? That's not of God. If you are hanging out in sin, and if you're having fun sinning, of course, that's not right. But if you're just hanging out with people socializing, remember that people was called a gluttonous and a winer, a drinker of wine, because he hung out with sinners to preach to them, to be redemptive to them. How will we be redemptive to sinners? How will we portray Christ to sinners if they perceive us as this stiff, aloof, retracted, angry, sour, isolated person? Please keep that in mind, because sanctification is both. It's being freed from sin, but it's looking like Christ. And then we saw the tension of sanctification. That would be exactly that one. And you just can put the whole thing, because it's a review. It's part of salvation, but sanctification is by grace alone. And yet without holiness, no one will see the Lord. How do we deal with attention? We have to be saturated with biblical truth and take the text as it comes. Always let the text drive your systematic theology. Always let your biblical theology drive your systems. You deal with the text as you have it. If the text has an imperative it is. If the text has an indicative of where you are and what you are because of Christ, so it is. Bring your text to your minds and deal with it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's the only way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Then we saw the breakdown of the definition, the progressive work. It's only achievable by the Spirit. It is also man's work. It is distinct but inextricably linked to justification. It has the components we just mentioned, free from sin, like Christ, and we must never confuse justification and sanctification. When we confuse them, we err on the side of our understanding of the gospel, or we err on the side of understanding of the fruits of the gospel. They are inextricably together, but they are not the same. My right arm and my left arm are part of me and of you, if you have them. They are tied to your torso, but one is a right and one is a left. And we have to view them that way. And then we saw the stages of sanctification, very important to understand. Initial sanctification, when we are regenerated, we are set apart by God. Then progressive, the battle starts, and the modeling into the image of Christ starts by the Spirit. And then at the end, at death, our spirits are made righteous, inscribed with the spirits of the righteous in the heavens, and at the resurrection, our bodies will be perfected. And we saw the means to sanctification. How do we achieve that? The Word of God, prayer, God's providence, fellowship with the saints. And we added at the end, discipleship. Why discipleship? Because there are too many one another's in the Bible, and the dynamics of us laboring together and needing one another as members of a body to grow in grace are indispensable. If you're isolated, you're not going to grow. And if all you do is come to church on Sundays to hear a sermon, that's not enough. And it may sound heretical in a Reformed church because biblical preaching is central. Yes. It is central in the purposes of God of saving sinners. It is central in the purposes of God of edifying the saints. But it is not enough. We need the one another. If we did not need the one another, then we would have more commandments about preaching than about living together in the Bible. But it's exactly all the way around. What we have is a lot of commandments about how our living together in our Father's house and how we prod and encourage and disciple one another, as we see the day drawing near. So this is where we stopped last time, and now we're going to deal with more practical things related to sanctification, and that would be the next one. Exactly. We're right on. When we come to sanctification and casuistry, and I always tease my wife because she bothers me when she wants to make a casual question. She says, let me ask you a question of casuistry. And I keep telling her, casuistry and casual have nothing to do. And she knows that, but she just likes to bug me with that. But casuistry is not casual. It is an issue of conscience. Whenever you have to deal with things of conscience, how do I know, what exactly should I do, you're entering in the realm of casuistry. How do we treat things that are not black and white, and we need to find an answer? So, how do we deal with sanctification and casuistry in cases of conscience? Well, we need to have our definitions very clear. Sanctification and sin are, of course, linked in that they are opposed to one another. Sanctification deals with our getting more and more freed from sin. And we need to have very clear our definition of sin. It is Children's Catechism. Some of my children were raised in that definition. Do you remember what is sin? No? Any lack? There you go. You learned that at 5 years old, and you still have it at 22. Any lack of conformity. Oh, you saw it there. Any lack of conformity or transgression to the law of God. That is, pardon me? Yes, yes. Actually, I was going to praise the catechism, and I was going to praise catechetical training. Yes, yes. Lack of conformity comes from Romans 3:23, that definition of hamartia, falling short, not meeting the standard. Transgression comes from that definition of parabasis, crossing the fence, violating, transgressing, going over the limit. And there's a third one, which is anomia, having no law or not being according to God's law. So sin is always defined by God's standard, by God's righteousness, by God's law. And in that, I in my humble understanding of the Bible, but I'm going to be very dogmatic, there is no ifs, ands, or buts. Sin is sin. End. Do you want to know what's the standard? Learn the Ten Commandments. That's the summary of the standard. Now, sanctification deals with sin, not with preference. And where's the challenge? That we have preferences, personal preferences, cultural preferences, denominational preferences, religious preferences that we equate to God's law, but they are not. Let me give you a very recent example. Interesting discussion I had with two couples, two pastors and their wives. We were analyzing the case of a good man, a man in ministry, who became a widower, and he's going to get married soon to a second wife. In the Dominican culture, you have to wait between 1 and 2 years to even consider remarrying. You have to guardar luto. I don't even know how to translate that. But if you're a woman, you have to dress black or purple, and woe is thee. Woe is thee if you're not observed watching luto. You have to be mourning. And it is sinful to do that. So there's some people who are scandalized because this man is going to marry again. And I said, okay, let me ask you something. How long should he wait? 2 years. I say, oh, that's interesting, because according to my mother, it should be 1 year. So what's exactly the time that we should choose then? Who's more holy? The longer is more holy, let's go to the Bible. You will be one flesh until death do you part. According to God, that bond's broken by death. So technically, according to God, you could marry the next day. What? Challenge me with a text. Get the point? Oh, whether it is wise, proper, appropriate, that's another ball game. But holiness deals with God's standard, not with my cultural or religious preference. And this is where the issue of sanctification and casuistry gets complicated. Hit one, guys. Because what is sin for one believer, it's not always sin for all believers. You have great examples in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 in this issue of dietary laws and customs at churches that you had a mix of Jews and Gentiles, both converted. You had these pagans who came from worshiping all of the hundreds of gods of the Greeks, and you had these Jews who came from worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you had these Gentiles who were wild, savages, barbarians, coming to church to Christ, and you had these Jews raised in the synagogue with all the theology of the Old Testament, and they got the connection of how all of that pointed to Christ, and they embraced Christ as Messiah. You sit them together side by side in the same church. Excuse me for the expression, but what hell broke loose in the church? They were going crazy. Sabbath keeping, eating clean animals, clean food, keeping religious festivities, observing Yom Kippur, observing this and that. And these wild pagans came to our communion table, and we are making sure that everything is kosher, and they are bringing these pigs and these rabbits and these strange animals they've always eaten, and they are going crazy in the church. And some of them are even saying, you know what? If you go to Zeus temple, they sell the meat cheaper there. Once they finish with the sacrifice, they sell it. And you can save a buck or two buying the meat there instead of going to the meat market. No kidding. Let's go to Zeus temple. And the Jews are going crazy. What are you guys doing eating meat sacrificed to idols? You're going nuts. What is Paul's prescription? Paul's prescription is, well, there will be some Christians there who will not keep the Sabbath because they keep all days for the Lord. They do it for the Lord. There will be Christians there who still keep the Sabbath on Saturday, by the way. The little tricky that we used to do before, like it was on Sunday, they did it. No, on Saturday. They were Jews. They didn't buy into the Sunday. Sunday was a working day. It's just our invention to accommodate things to the way we saw things. Being honest, because I used to teach it. And they keep their Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. Leave them alone. They are doing it for the Lord. Others are doing it the first day of the week. That's a resurrection day. Leave them alone. They are doing it for the Lord. Some are eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, guys, you know that an idol is nothing in the world? What's an idol? They are demons. And what they offer to their idols, they offer to the demons. But Christ is the owner of all things. And you belong to him. And Christ is God's. So you buy whatever you want at the meat market and at the temple market without asking anything. Yes, save your money. That's wise. That's what Paul, a Jew, is telling them. But if somebody is troubled by it, not for your sake, but for the sake of that person, don't go in front of him. And if you invite him to a dinner, don't tell him, hey, by the way, that's the cheap one. You like that steak? The cheap one? Yeah. Don't tell him that. Buy for him the steak that was not offered to Zeus. Why? Because you don't want to put a stumbling block on someone for whom Christ died. But in that setting, he establishes a rule for both parties. The one who is strong. Hey, Christ is my Passover. Christ is my Sabbath. Christ is my everything, and I am not bound to the laws of men or to the rituals of the Old Testament. We're just a shadow of the things to come. The one who is strong makes sure he does not despise the one who is weak. The one who says, well, I can't make myself break the Sabbath. I can't make myself have that meat. I can't make myself go to that place. Well, don't despise that person. Are you legalistic? You Pharisaical. No. You love him with the love of Christ. Don't do anything that will cause that person to stumble. It doesn't mean that you're going to do as he does. It means that as long as you are with him, in front of him, or around him, you will not do anything that will cause him to stumble. You know a person who struggles or used to struggle with alcohol? Who was rescued from alcoholism, and some of you have been, according to what you've told me, then we have a barbecue. Don't put a beer out. Don't get your nice wine out. Let's have Diet Coke. You don't want to have a brother for whom Christ died and whom he rescued from the bondage of alcoholism to have that taste in his mouth again. Because it will bring a bitter taste to him or to her. And that's the prescription. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll never touch alcohol for his sake, because you are free to touch it as long as you don't get drunk. And that's the point. Conversely, the one who is weak, who keeps the Sabbath, who does not go to the meat market, who does all of these things because he's a holy person, wants to please the Lord, only eats vegetables, Paul says, do not judge the one who eats. Because then on this side, there is the tendency of feeling I'm more holy because I don't. I am better because I do this, this, and that. No, you don't judge your brother. Christ died for him. And you don't despise your brother. Christ died for him. That's the way you have to remember to deal with sanctification and casuistry. I saw a hand. I'm sorry. Ray.
I can't resell the trailer because if I swim with somebody, you know, I'm just going to steal my blessing. So I went out there and I called my buddies, a welder. He came over and he says, we can do this, 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 and this. I says, yeah, but the thickness of the aluminum is not strong enough to hold my boat, and it can collapse and the same thing happens to someone else. Well, he didn't know what to say about that. So I went out there this morning, you know, I was looking at the trailer out there and I just started getting a piece about it. Went out this morning, started looking instead of I-beam, it's channel. And channel is only half the strength of I-beam. But you look at it, it looks like a wrecked trailer. I started looking at it, I said, I could take another piece of channel, which is shaped like a U, put it on the other side of that channel, and make it an I-beam, bolt it and weld it, a couple $100, and I don't have to swindle anybody. And I got a really good trailer, have my buddy come in and do that. See, the Lord gave me the answer, whereas I didn't have that answer.
But it's interesting because that example goes to the point of there are two commandments in God's law. One of them is to, you will not bear false witness against your neighbor, selling him something which is not what it appears to be. I am bearing a false witness to the product in his detriment. And also is the commandment of thou shalt not steal. And then to top it off, I'm not only bearing false witness, but I'm extracting money, interchanging a property that does not represent the money he is paying. So I am stealing and I am lying. And you can always bring it back to sin. And we Christians, as the Pharisees, are experts sometimes at maneuvering to justify sin, but that's a good example. There's two objective black and white commandments that were going to be violated, and you said, no, I cannot do this. Yes, exactly. That's the way it operates.
Temptation is not necessarily what comes out of your mouth. It's what you know in your heart.
Well, the Spirit bears witness of his law in our hearts. It's written in the heart. It's even part of the new covenant.
Yeah. It's tough. Yeah. I mean, yeah. It's tough being a Christian sometimes.
It is very tough.
But the options... When you consider the options, you really don't have...
Reminds me of a friend we used to tease him. He once said to his boss, he wanted to do something that was cheating or something, and he went to the boss and says, well, sir, I'm sorry, I cannot do this because unfortunately I'm a Christian now. And from that day on, we tease that person. Also, unfortunately, you're a Christian. But that's exactly what he meant. It's tough being a Christian. Consequently, what works for me in my pursuit of sanctification may not necessarily work for you. We have to be very clear there. I have the example of 1 Corinthians 7 of Paul's celibacy. Paul used that as an example of what worked for him in his pursuit of sanctification. As I remain single, I can serve the Lord better this way. He even went further. He said, if you are single, I encourage you to remain single for the sake of the difficulties of these times, because you're going to avoid a lot of trouble. And it is true, you avoid a lot of trouble and things when you're single, because you're just on your own. You don't have to put up with anybody else. And yet, if you cannot withhold yourself, then marry, because it is better to marry than to be burning with lust inside. So, don't remain single to be masturbating or enjoying or indulging in pornography because you don't have the gift of celibacy. And when I've talked to men who have the gift of celibacy, I ask them pointed. So you're telling me that you don't struggle with lust. You're telling me that you don't struggle with pornography or masturbation and that you're staying single because you have the gift. Yes, sir. Fine. God bless you. Go do the work of the ministry. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It's either or, right? Now, he says, it works for me, but it may not necessarily work for you or for you or for you. We have to be very careful. Why? Because I remember that many moons ago, when I walked into a house, and I have to use my own examples, because when it's examples for sinning, I don't know any better one to pull examples from than my own catalog, okay? I remember that I would walk into a house and I would check the size of the TV screen. How's that? Big TV screen? They're very carnal in this family. But if instead of a big TV screen you had a small one and many religious books on your wall, these people are godly. I'm not lying. I am telling you the truth. I'm speaking before the Lord here and before you. I did this. I have the suspicion that many in my camps did the same. because it became a trend. In many of the homes I went to see many religious books piled everywhere. That was a sign of spirituality. And I remember buying books for decoration. I need to have this Puritan set. I need to have this theological set. I need to have this commentary set. Because that says something. If you walk into my office and you see all those books, you say, oh, my pastor is a... I'm not saying it's not good to read books. Rick, Chris, you need your library, and whomever else is considering ministry, you need to have a good library. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to send the wrong message, but you know what I'm going. Yeah. Well, of course, you have it on iPad now. You can have Bible. Yeah. But that's not spiritual. See, if you go home, if you go to my home and I say, well, you know, I'm in the ministry and I want to impress, especially one of the old guys, and I tell them, well, I have this log of software. Nah, show me those. Let me see the shelves. That's legalism. That's exactly what works for me in my pursuit of sanctification in the ministry may not necessarily work for you. We have to remember that. And the rule is God's revelation, not man-made traditions. The amount of fighting, splitting, and problems that take place because of man-made rules is unbelievable. Now, I don't want to theorize about this. I came this morning in the providence of God through 122nd Avenue and turned right onto 128th. Three church signs between 128, between the parking lot and 122nd. And probably any of us here could walk that distance in less than 5 minutes. We could even jog there. We could even run there and make it to run that distance, even at our age. In a short span, three churches. And if we would go back to the core, probably the three of us believe the gospel of salvation by grace. Probably the three of us believe the same things about Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, sanctification, etc. We just disagree on music, on the length of the service, on the things we do or we don't do, which is fine. I'm not arguing against that. I'm not saying we should all be together under one roof. All I'm saying is that the rule is God's revelation, not man-made traditions. Even if I can sustain my man-made traditions with Scripture. I'm saying this, and I'm not sending any subliminal message. But please, I'm just using an example. I was an expert justifying this with the Bible. I could sit for 1 hour and preach to you why this is the prescribed way to worship. And I would pull many Bible verses. And why that is sinful and wrong to use in worship. And I could pull Bible verses. They don't speak about either two. I'm just aligning my systematic, putting it first, and then using my Bible to sustain it, as opposed to drawing my systematic from my Bible. The rule is God's revelation, not man-made traditions. Paul told the Colossians, do not let anyone affect your worship by rendering service to angels, by rendering ascetic rules. No, drum sets are sinful. I have Bible verses for that. I see through the side of my eye. By commanding a hard treatment of the body, all of these things are destroyed and perish with the use, and they are of no value against the appetites of the flesh. And when Paul commanded Timothy to warn against apostasy, he said, these men will come with man-made commandments, man-made rules, and will impose them in the consciences of believers. And in Mark 9, Jesus indicted the Pharisees for nullifying the commandment of God and replacing it with their tradition. And fifthly, God is the judge, not us. The Bible is the standard, not ours. Beloved, we all believe that the best way to decorate a home is the way ours is decorated. And it happens that some people love the way our homes are decorated and some people can't stand it. We are not the rule. When we're driving, we feel that we are at the center of the road. Whomever is going boom, 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 too fast, and whomever is going too slow, oh, there's always these people who... Why? Is the road yours? Are you the standard? That's the way we feel. But that's not the way it is. God is the judge. Scripture is the standard. It doesn't mean that we have to view things always the same. The beauty of the kingdom, the beauty of having three churches in this block is that there are people in that church, I always point it wrong, that church, and there are people in the other one at the corner, and there are people in the other one across the street that are serving the Lord, loving Him, and are not here. And that's wonderful. Because if we were all well like us, then in this area, it would be only us. But thank God there are four more. And blessed be the Lord. That's the approach. Oh, do we agree with all of them, all of their saying? Are we willing to lock hands and work with them? Maybe not, because there are some things that honestly I do not believe, agree with. But it's okay. It's the kingdom of God. It's not our kingdom. And we have our niche and our tent, and we do our part. Without being ecumenical, please don't freak out. I'm not turning ecumenical. I'm not talking about ecumenism or forgetting or syncretism or forgetting our doctrinal standards. Rules, biblical imperatives must be built upon biblical indicatives. Meaning the Bible has hundreds of commandments. Hundreds. Whomever says the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace has never read either or. Because the Old Testament is full of grace and the New Testament is full of commandments. So, but those commandments are built on one fact. Woman, from your seed will come one that will fix this mess you two have created. And he will crush Satan. And the story of how this seed came to be and was impaled on a cross to pay the penalty of sin is the Bible. And the New Testament is what flushes out or comes out from that great story of the God who redeems and saves sinners. And it is full of imperatives, full of commandments, of do's and don'ts. Oh, I don't like the do's and don'ts. Well, face it, because the Bible is full with do's and don'ts. But always build on the grand theme of it is not about the do's and don'ts. It is about Him who came to die and save sinners. And the indicatives lead to imperatives. The circle. Oh, grace, the story of grace, Messiah, the Redeemer, He rescues us from sin. Yes, He does. He rescues us from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin, one day from the presence of sin, but He rescues. And if He rescues, it means that He is pulling me out. He bought me from the slave market, from the agora. I was in a city the other day and they had this new mall they are building and they called it Agora. Boy, I hope that somebody one day uses that as an excuse to preach the gospel. Agora, what is Agora? The market. And you redeem, you buy from the market. And that's what the Bible portrays Christ doing. We were slaves hanging an exhibition at the market, and He came and bought us from this market of sin and from the slavery to Satan and brought us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we must plant the cross first and last We must use redemption to pursue holiness, and redemption to confess our lack of conformity. We can't do it any other way, guys. And the remedy is the same. And if you come to counseling for me, we'll end up in the gospel. Whether you're a Christian, you think you're not a Christian, or whether you're an unbeliever, we end up at the same spot, because the big thing is solved at the cross. And once I have the cross planted, I deal with the guilt of my sin, and I deal with the motivation not to sin anymore. And you're either handling guilt or handling a motivation not to go back and wallow into that vomit. And if you went to the vomit because of remaining sin, you wash your mouth with the cleansing blood of the Lamb. And then when you see the vomit again, you keep washing your mouth with the cleansing blood of the Lamb to run and flee from sin. That's the way it works. If you try to do it any other way, you'll be a great legalistic and a great Pharisee, but it's not going to work. Trust me, it's not going to work. I've been doing this for 32 years. I've known all the tricks, I think, to try to deal with sin, and there's no trick. It's a cross that deals with sin and a crucified Savior. And we should find accountability partners in case of inveterate sins. Show me in the Bible. Honestly, I can't. I may pull to 1 Thessalonians 5, those instructions to encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly, help the weak, be patient with one another. I may use that as an excuse, but I don't have chapter and verse to tell you, you must have an accountability partner. But I may say this by way of concession, as one who's almost 50 years old. If you want to get serious about certain kinds of sin, find one. Or at least have someone that knows when you are dealing with it. Some men can have their wives, and they can help with their issues. I counseled once a man to use his wife, and it was a disaster, because the woman could not handle that. You have to know who your wife is. If not, find a brother, find a sister, find someone that you can be accountable in that one sin, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to call it. That one sin that keeps you coming back. And you need to find someone that you say, keep me accountable. I need help. If you're serious about it. But it's a concession. That's not in the Bible. I don't want to sound legalistic. Yes. Amen. That's a good text. Can you say it out loud? Amen. Amen. That's a good one.
I couldn't hear it. What did you say?
I'll go to you guys. Okay. Yeah, the translation guys are saying the same, are the sound booth guys. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, pursue righteousness, faith, love, with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. So that's a good text to say, you want to pursue these things? Then find those who are doing it and do it together. That's a great text. Thank you. That's another text, even though that's not necessarily accountability partner. I take it as confess your sins to one, which is a good one. It's in James 5. But I take it in the context of it living in church, you will be sinning against one another constantly. Make sure you confess them. Make sure you're quick to confess your sins as you fall. But it's not, and I remember when I preached through James, I had to say that this is not the Roman Catholic penance confession. Some people take it that way. No, it's not a penance confession. You confess your sin for guilt to the Lord, but you confess it to one another as you're trampling under their feet. You maintain that spiritual sensitivity of, brother, sister, please forgive me if I failed you here. Or if you are rebuked of having failed someone, instead of doing what we're so good at doing, raising all the excuses and the reasons for why did I do it? Oh, I'm sorry. I take it back. That, and I take it in the context, but it could be used as a side text. Galatians 6, which one? With one another. Sixthly or fifthly, in our pursuit of sanctification, we must flee and then think. Flee fornication is the commandment of 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Don't stop there to evaluate your options. And I know this is a truism among Christian men. Allow me to differ or defer, however you say that. Well, you can look at a woman like you look flowers. Bless, may God bless you. I can't. I can't. If I stare too long at an attractive woman, and too long for me is probably around the second mark, I sin. That's me. Well, you're a wicked pervert. I am. Then I am. I barely sometimes have enough time to do that. And still I already sinned. So I respect those who say that they can look as they watch flowers. Woman goes by. Okay? I'm not your judge. I'm not God. I can't. If you're like me, flee and then think. Take your eyes away and then think about your Bible verses and think about why you should not do it and why it's wrong. But first, take your eyes away. Flee. Run. Then theologize. Because if you start theologizing, oh no, this is wrong. I shouldn't be looking at that woman. It's really sinful. You're going to leave the theology very soon for the flesh. Trust me. I use myself for examples. Sorry, guys. That's your pastor. A sinner saved by grace. So what I have encountered that works for me is that you run first and then you decide if you should have not or yes run, but in the meantime, I'm not there. Oh, it was an old lady. Oh, it was an old lady. Wicked man that I am. You know. Still, run. Sixth, sin must be avoided before it is too late. James 1:17 says that we sin when we are allured from our own lust. We have it inside. We have the magneto inside. We are attracted from our own lust. And it is instant. Yesterday I'm having dinner. The waiter scoops down to pick up the plates. And her cleavage came down and I had to just... Nobody sees that. That's why this is so miserable. Because you're there having your meal and you're saying, but why? I cannot have a meal alone in peace. And sometimes you cry out to God, have mercy on me. Fight. Well, I'm eating here, so let me just peek. Don't peek. Run. Because that lust is inside. And it's going to hook you and grab you and bring you down. That's the way sin works. And that's the advice of James 1:17 and 18. And then don't say, well, God made me. God didn't give me ability. Yes, he did. Run. My time is over and I have to stop here. So we did not start the next class, but it's okay. I suspected we would not. But anyways, guys, and as always, this is casuistry. This is just perspectives and opinions. They are not inspired. And they come from a fellow sinner who's seeking to live by grace, saved by grace. So take what is good, reject what is bad, and pray for me where you discover that I am such a weakling, an evil man. I am, but by the grace of God, he doesn't let me be what I am. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We give you thanks for your mercy, for your kindness, for our Savior. What can we do but pray to you, keep us from the evil one, Father? Who here can stand up and say, I am clean, I have no evil, I have committed no sin? Father, we confess our sins. We also confess that you are righteous, just, to forgive our sins because of that mediator, that advocate we have before you. Help us, Father, to come clean to worship you, to come bathed in the blood of Christ. Help us to give ourselves wholly to the worship of you in the next hour and to one another as we seek to disciple one another, bear one another's burdens, as Jason said, and encourage each other in the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.